Thank you, Jeff, for reading the passage this morning. We are going through Colossians, and we're currently in this mini-series, if you will, within the book of Colossians that we started last week. That's really going over the process of holiness that comes after salvation. Last week laid the foundation of the really two important things. That was Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And so last week really laid the foundation for two really important things. Firstly, salvation always leads to holiness. A true transformation in your heart. If then you have been raised with Christ, it's an internal reality, seek the things that are above. Salvation always leads to holiness. The second thing that we looked at last week is that holiness starts on the inside, right? If you've been raised, then seek. That's the external reality of seeking and setting your mind on things. Well, today I want to go into the first practical outworking, if you will, of what it means to set your mind on holy things, to seek after holy things. There's practical realities that change in your lifestyle whenever you start to set your mind on holy things, when you start to seek after, pursue things that are above with Christ. And so Paul, in this little mini-series on holiness in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives really two of them. The first one we'll look at today, and that starts in verse 5, things that we have to put to death. And then next week, we'll go to verse 12. If you have your Bible open, you can see it there. He says, put on these things, holy things. And so there's two practical realities. When you start setting your mind on things that are of God, two practical things start to happen in your life. Firstly, you start to put certain things to death, this killing of sin. And then you start to put on things in its place, bringing to life holy living. So today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11, really the first of the two practical outworkings. If I were to just kind of summarize this passage, I think in just one sentence, I would say that a commitment to God is a commitment against sin. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. But the problem is, with this statement, for you and I, if we're just being real, let's just be honest here, just lay it out there. Oftentimes, whenever we come to God and we start seeking the things that are above, and we start to crave living with God, there's an issue here. There's a speed bump, and that goes all throughout our life. We want to hold on to certain sins. I think about this time whenever I was in high school. My parents saved up and took myself and two of my siblings on a trip. It was a cruise. It was a cruise that we went to a couple different places, and one of them was Haiti. And we went to Haiti, and we were able to go scuba diving. Really incredible trip that I just will always remember. And I remember when we went to Haiti, we paid for an excursion. If you go on some of these cruises, you get some excursions, and we went scuba diving out in Haiti, and it was just incredible to go down, and you could start seeing all these fish and the coral reefs, right? It was just amazing. And I started collecting things, as a typical teenager would. Start grabbing rocks, right? And starfish, when you see them, I mean, how incredible is that? And then you find out later that you killed the fish whenever you brought it out of the water. Anyway, but I didn't think about it at the time. Well, I remember getting on the boat, and we were just about to head back to shore, and the excursion director, if you will, the scuba diver, said, hey, just make sure that you're not taking anything with you. You have to leave everything here. And then I had a moment for a decision to make. Am I going to empty my full pockets, or am I going to keep them? And I'll leave the story there. So, We want to hold on to lingering sin whenever we come into this relationship with God. There's these things that we love, and we want to hold on to them and keep them stored in our pockets, right? We don't want everything to change. And this is an ongoing struggle that we have, emptying our pockets of our old life before Christ. And either we are blatantly accepting lingering sin, just saying, I don't care. I've heard that before, and I know maybe that's something in your heart right now saying, you know, I don't care what the word says. I just don't care. I won't give this up. Or maybe it's not so blatant of acceptance, but maybe you're just trying to find loopholes for that sin to linger, to remain. But if you're committed to God, that commitment includes a commitment against sin. If you're committed to God, then you are committed to His chosen way for you to live. That's what it means to make Him Lord of your life. And that includes putting certain things to death. And so I want to go to the text here and just spend some time as that just kind of chips away at our heart. And maybe my desire is for you today, as we are looking at this text, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us each individually. And so to go on with that analogy, that we would begin to reach our hand in our pocket and drop those things that maybe we just don't want to let go of because it's just so natural and it's hard to let go of it. I pray that we begin emptying our pockets, as hard as that might be, in a commitment to God. So we look at the text, and Paul gives this general command that really sets the tone for the next six verses. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." This comes from seeking the things that are above. As our mind is set on God and our heart is turned towards Him, now there's an external reality where we start to put to death certain things. And I want us to think about the reality of how powerful this command is. Oftentimes, when we think about the sin in our life that's lingering and we want to be committed to God, we say, well, I need to repress that temptation, or I just need to suppress it. I need to try not to think about it as much. Paul doesn't use that gentle language when it comes to sin. He says, kill it, put it to death, destroy it. You see, if we're to look clearly at what the Bible has to say, suppressing and trying to just resist temptation, it's not aggressive enough. I like this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher. He said, if you only repress a temptation at the first motion of the sin within you, if you just repress it, it will probably come up again and still more strongly. When you feel that motion of sin, expose the sin and say, this is evil. We have to call it what it is. This is the thing that drove Adam out of paradise. Pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, and then you have really dealt with it. When we look at the text here, Paul doesn't just say, oh, I have to try to push that aside, try not to think about it. He says, no, look at it and hate it for what it is and put it to death, destroy it. Then you've really dealt with it. Then Paul tells us what kind of sin to put to death. He gives a list here: sexual immorality, impurity, there's five of them, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So five sins that he explicitly says here, and really I'd say that these are all wrapped up in one type of sin. Really, actually, Paul is giving us two types of sin. If you get down to verse 8, and we'll get there in a minute, verse 8 gives another list. If you notice that, anger, wrath, malice. We'll get to that list in a minute, but really there's two types of sin that Paul is saying you have to put these to death. This isn't an exhaustive list of all our sins, but these are two really important types of sins that we have to kill. And the first one, this list here of sexual immorality, is a perversion of love. These are all perversions of love. If you go back to the text and we look at that, those five there, sexual immorality, that's a perversion of love. Impurity. What is that? Well, it's a perversion of love. Passion. Evil desires. Desiring something that you should not be desiring. This is perverted love. Corrupt love. Covetousness. Wanting something that's not yours. This is a corruption of love that God does not want for us. These are all wrapped up, I think, in one type of sin. So what is a perversion of love, if we would say that? Well, by definition, to pervert something is to alter it, and in doing so, corrupt it, right? If you're to pervert something. You are altering it, and in doing so, making it a corrupt thing now. You're corrupting it. And so when we're talking about a perversion of love, which these all do, when we are perverting love, then we are corrupting the version of God's original and good plan for love and sex. We're corrupting it. So I want us to think here, because it's hard to say, well, don't go out then and commit sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Like, well, what are those tangibly? What does it look like to commit these five sins, and in doing so, pervert or corrupt godly love? What does that look like? I want us to think about that for a minute. All five of these sins, in verse 5, are committed in the specific act, not only, but in part, committed in the specific act of homosexuality. If you go to Romans chapter 1, I'm not just picking out one and saying, this is the one I really want to talk about today. No, go to Romans chapter 1, and all five of them, here in Colossians chapter 3, all five of those exact Greek words are used in the same paragraph in Romans 1, and the direct context of Romans 1 is homosexuality. So if we're to say, what does this look like? Sexual impurity or sexual immorality, evil desires, what does it look like to have these things? Well, they're all wrapped up in the perversion of love. It's acted out in the specific act of homosexuality. Let me read it. God gave them up to the lusts, the exact same word that Colossians 3 translates, evil desires. He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurities, exact same translation, Colossians 3. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonoring passions. Same exact translation in Colossians 3. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And then you can continue on. Verse 29, they were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, which is the exact same word for immorality in Colossians 3, and covetousness, malice. These are all in Romans 1 in the context of homosexuality. So if we say, well, what does it look like? Paul's saying, put these sins to death. What are these perversions of love look like in a very tangible way? Well, I think specifically homosexuality is a very good example of that practically. Homosexuality is a specific way that God's way of love can be altered, and in doing so, perverted. And now I know this can be hard to hear, especially for anyone who has same-sex attractions. And I'm not trying to point a finger and say, I want you called out. I know this is very hard to hear when it's very close to home. Because instead of seeing homosexuality as a propensity to sin that should be killed, oftentimes it can be seen as an identity, wrapped up in the identity of an individual. And so in kindness and in gentleness, I want to speak what the Word of God has to say. While it may be someone's very nature outside of God to have the propensity to move towards a certain type of sin, such as homosexuality, those who are now seeking the things that are above, their hearts have been transformed by God, it is to be killed in a commitment to loving God more. It is no longer a part of your identity. It is in opposition to your new identity in Christ. And so, in our commitment to God, we are committed now against sin that he calls out. And specifically here, homosexuality is included in that. More generally, though, love is corrupted by any sexual act outside of marriage. It's not somebody that struggles with homosexual attraction. It's not only them. More generally, love is corrupted with any sexual act outside of marriage. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, four of the five in Colossians 3 are mentioned here. Let me read it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, exact same word, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust, which is translated evil desires, like the Gentiles do, or Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. So any sexual act, really just generally here that we can see, any act or thought outside of marriage is a perversion of what God wants for you. I'm not only speaking then to the individual who struggles with same-sex attraction. I'm speaking also to the person that is having sex before or outside marriage. I'm speaking to the person that has lustful thoughts or sex acts in private. Getting a little more PG-13 here, but you know what I mean. This is speaking to all of those, not just same-sex attraction. To commit your life to God is to submit to his rule, and he calls out all of that, and he says, it is evil. And as you now are seeking the things that are above, he says, kill those, put those to death. We must kill them. We must destroy these things in us. And in fact, Paul even goes so far, if we go back to Colossians chapter 3, and he says, these lifestyles that embrace and welcome perversions of love, whether it be same-sex attraction, the specific sin there, or just from 1 Thessalonians 4, generally, sex acts outside of marriage, whatever it is, these lifestyles that embrace the perversion of love, firstly, they deserve damnation. They would receive damnation outside of Christ. This is strong language that Paul uses. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I need you to hear, this is not just for homosexuality. I need to stress that because so many people, rough around the edges, Christians would say, amen, a hearty amen to that when we're talking about homosexuality, but yet they would also go home and have their own thoughts that are equally evil. They would go sleep with their boyfriend or girlfriend, right? I'm speaking to that person just as much. I'm speaking to you if that's you. More than me, Paul is, and more than Paul, the Word of God through the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And I want you to heed the warning of Scripture that says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's for those also who are lenient or just full-blown committed to sex outside of marriage and explicit thoughts. God condemns it all the same. But I think what's so difficult about that is these sins that I just mentioned there can be so easily downplayed and minimized as insignificant because they're so culturally accepted. But what are you to expect in such an evil world? I would encourage you, do not find comfort in your sin just because it's socially accepted. Regardless how socially acceptable that might be, God decrees it to be put to death if you are following him and committed to him. So these are not only deserving damnation, verse 6 there, but they're also incompatible with the new life in Christ. If you continue on verse 7 and 8, we read, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And so this is the first type of sin that Paul calls out. And he says, you need to put this to death in your progression of holiness as you start to seek the things that are above. The first thing that needs to go, something important that needs to go, is perversions of love. That's the first type of sin. But the second type of sin that Paul really wants to mention here is manifestations of hate. Really the opposite, if you will, of perversions of love. We can go down the one trail of perverted love, corrupting what is good to like and to love and to enjoy. We can corrupt that, going down that route of sin. But there's another route, the exact opposite, where you start to embrace hate. Look at what he says at the last part of verse 8 there. He says in verse 7, in these you too once walked, but when you were living in them, now you must put them all away. And he gives a second list, no longer a perversion of love, but now an embracing of hate. He says anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. These are all related as they are really just being hateful towards somebody. If you look at this list, they're all just wrapped up in one type of sin, just as the first list was in verse 5. They're all related, are they not? They're all being hateful to somebody. Anger and wrath, just those first two. They're the exact same word throughout the New Testament to describe God's final and eternal judgment on sinners. Those two words are anger and wrath. That's what God has in his final judgment on sinners. His final judgment. Who are we to have such definitive and decisive rejection? Writing somebody completely off right now before they're met by God at his judgment seat. Who are we to give such definitive rejection to? God is justified in his anger and wrath in his final judgment. We are not justified in that anger and wrath right now for somebody who can still come to know Jesus Christ. And so it's sin. Perversion of love is one type of sin, but there's also a manifestation of hate, an embracing of hate, which is equally sinful. Malice, that's the third one. It's just hoping for bad things to happen to somebody. That's hateful. Slander, speaking bad about somebody else, these are all just as deadly as the first list of sins. So there's a question I want us to think about, and I want to ask you to really think on and ponder. When you look at this list, do you commit these sins against people who are in the first category of sin? Do you commit those sins, anger, wrath, malice, wanting something bad for somebody, slander, speaking bad about them? Do you commit these sins in relation to people who struggle with the first set of sins, possibly outcasting people who are caught or exposed in a sexual sin? Are you now in sin and how you handle that? Think about it, please. Possibly distancing yourself from somebody who's gay. Are you finding yourself in that sin today? In your heart and also how you interact around them? Because I think the same warning that we should heed in verse 6 applies to this one. And I'll remind you what that warning is. For these, the wrath of God is coming. We should all have a distaste and hate for any sexual sin, yes. Yeah, no argument here. But it's your own sin if you hate that person. And man, what a shame it would be if your own sin of hate for that person keeps you from displaying Jesus to them. Would you think about that, please? Other types of sin that he talks about here in this general type of sin, he talks about obscene talk, dirty language. Man, how easy it is to point our finger at somebody that struggles with sexual sin, and yet we use filthy language. How easy it is to choose one sin, point that out. He uses, in verse 9, he says, don't lie to one another. How easy it is for the person, the holier-than-thou individual. I can find myself also in this camp, so I'm just not trying to point fingers here, but how easy it is for all of us and our natural sinful self to point fingers and to choose favorites in sin and yet also be so deceptive in how we talk about things with people. He says, don't lie to one another. All of these are just as much as the first list, just as incompatible with a new life in Christ. If you are in Christ and now you are seeking the things that are above, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, therefore put to death sexual sin. These things are incompatible with a relationship with God, but so are the other sins mentioned in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, these are incompatible with our new life in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. These are no longer compatible with your new self. And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. No longer are we to be angry and hateful towards people. We are to be like Christ and in Christ, showing Christ in our new self. No longer is it incompatible. No, not only is it incompatible with our new life in Christ, but also, if you think about it, these sins are incompatible with who we are as a church. It's incompatible with our new life in Christ. Personal, walk with Jesus. I no longer want to embrace these things because it's not who I am anymore as I'm now in Christ. So it's incompatible with our own personal walk with Jesus. Yes, but it's also incompatible with who the church is, corporately. Look at verse 11. He says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So within the body of Jesus Christ, it is incompatible to start pointing and picking favorites of who's wrong and who's right. No longer is there better and a worse section of people in the body of Christ. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, no longer is there better and there's worse. No longer are there the clean and the unclean, but we are all, every single one of us, those who were dirty but are now equally clean. So hate and rejection of other people is incompatible with what we stand for in the body of Christ. When you are in the body of Christ, it's incompatible. It doesn't make sense to point fingers and hate and slander. Because what we stand on, the foundation that we proclaim, is that though we all have different temptations, all different struggles, in the church we celebrate, all of us are made new. All of us are made clean. We celebrate the exact same salvation. And so this morning, as a body of believers, I want us to celebrate that salvation by taking communion together. That we are all made new in Christ when we put our faith in Him. So deacons, if you want to come up and begin to prepare the elements. Let me talk to you. I know it's very distracting, people walking, but I want to still speak to you here, okay? I want to talk about what communion symbolizes as we think about this and before we take it, okay? These elements that we're about to take in just a moment, they symbolize really actually a couple things. First and foremost, they symbolize the powerful work of God to save us from what verse 6 is talking about, the wrath of God that is coming. So when we take these elements, they symbolize Jesus Christ's work on the cross to save us from the wrath that is to come. That natural sin that's within us, whether it be a perversion of love or an embracing of hate, we celebrate that God saves us from that natural self. But taking these elements also symbolizes, and we don't always talk about this, taking these elements also symbolize our continued commitment to Jesus as recipients of that salvation. As we take, we receive, and we remember what He did for us on the cross. But doing that also symbolizes our continued commitment to Him. And remember, if you're committed to a relationship with Jesus, you're committed against sin. And so as we take and we remember, we're also really saying with that action, God, I'm committing myself to You and Your rule over my life. No matter what that means, whatever I have to take out of my pockets and drop. Because now you're Lord of my life. That's what we're saying when we're taking here. One, yes, we're receiving, we're thinking about what He did on the cross, but we're also saying something about ourselves. We're speaking of our commitment, continued commitment to God. as recipients of what he did for us. And so as the deacons begin to gather the elements, and they're going to be going down the aisles in just a minute. Whenever you're ready, you all can do that. I want to encourage you, go ahead if...